Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 2, where Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I messed that up, I know, and of our Lord, Jesus our Lord, "seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these is referring back to all of this that has been granted to us by his glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence." And I tried to point out the last time I was preaching that this idea of being supplied here is that which we bring to bear on this. This is looking at the effort of the Christian. This is looking at what it is that we are to do as a child of God. What should we be striving to accomplish? I was trying to point out that many of us have picked up a false understanding through the years that we kind of operate on, "I'm saved, so I'm good. I'm a believer in Jesus, so I don't really need to do much in the way of work or effort." I think there is much in Scripture that would go against that. And one of the strongest places to make that point is right here. And he says, applying all diligence. We know what diligence is. Through the years, we've had prayer breakfast with the high school kids. And a lot of times what we would do is ask, you know, we go around and ask for prayer requests. And one of the most common of those is for diligence. One of the most common requests is for diligence. Let that sink in for a minute. Well, no, we need that. We know what that work ethic. So applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, virtue. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. It's interesting that he links some of these things as he does. I tried to point out that this is not necessarily one thing that gives birth to the next, but this is a series of things that ought to be brought forward in from the life of a believer. He moves on from self-control to perseverance, one of the most difficult of things for all of us to feel like we have any mastery over. It's one thing to sprint, it's another thing to run a marathon. Perseverance is very much akin to that. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, all that list that was there before, these traits, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. We have the young people, the high school students in particular, go through a little book. And just last year, we had most of them that were released that wanted to go through a little book with our various volunteers. The name of that book might take you back for a second until you hear the subtitle. The name is "Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart." The subtitle is "How to Know for Certain That You Belong to Jesus." So the problem that many of us have, that I feel like this book in particular addresses very well, is that we don't really know who we belong to, especially people that grow up in the church. At the beginning of that book, the author, he says something along this line. I'm going to mess it up now, of course. But he says, I've been baptized in pretty much every denomination, and I've asked the Lord into my heart more times than I can count. Because he was always banking on the idea, was I sincere enough the last time? Did I really mean it last time? And so he would keep doing it, and he said, like, before he would take a trip, before he'd go on a flight, and I did this same stuff. So when I read this book, I was like, this is perfect. Before he would take a long flight or go into any dangerous situation, he would offer up a sinner's prayer one more time, just to be sure. That's not how to live as a Christian. That's not a person who has firmly landed their feet on an assured stance before God. And my basic point here I'd like to make tonight is this. If you don't know who you belong to, you will never live the way you were meant to. If you don't know that you belong to God the Almighty, the living God, you will never live courageously, victoriously, and with all of these traits that he puts out here. What you will find is that you will sprint for short periods, and then you'll go back into a self-righteousness and looking just at yourself and what you did, and you're going to keep going back through a cycle of problems here. You're going to keep cycling back through all of that. If you don't have your assurance of your salvation down, you will struggle greatly as a Christian. Let's hop back in here on verse 10. Now, let me say that right before I read verse 10. Consider all that was dropped on your lap as you were looking at verses 5 through 8. He said, supply moral excellence, supply knowledge, supply self-control, supply perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Now, all those things, if you reflect upon them long enough, if you stare at them long enough, you can find a deficiency in your own self. You can find that if you were doing a report card of yourself, you're going to find some errors. So it's interesting and maybe very important that Peter then makes this shift here in verse 10 to this. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. If you don't make certain of his calling of you, of his choosing of you, if you don't really know, well, let me ask it another way. Why does it matter so much to know who you belong to? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked. The why can be answered in two ways here, or at least two reasons that I have, and particularly you might have some more. But if you're looking at all that was asked of you, as I just read in verses 5 through 8, consider for a moment, if you're doing all of this stuff, all of this self-control, if you're doing all of this exercise of your spiritual muscles, if you're doing all of that, you better make sure who you're doing it for. Once upon a time, I was doing some shooting drills in basketball with a certain tall guy here that played college basketball at Cedarville, will remain nameless. Anyway, I'm there with him and his brother, and we're standing around the three-point line. He's throwing the ball to me pass after pass, and I'm shooting these threes. And he's inspiring his younger brother, saying, look, you're going to start on the team. You keep this up. And his younger brother's getting fired up and making more shots and getting his energy going and all of that. He was really listening to this guy instructing us. If you don't know, I'm talking about Kurt. Didn't figure that out. Anyway, so then Kurt passes the ball to me one time, and I'll never forget this. The ball hit me, I caught it, and he goes, yeah, just keep hitting these shots, and you'll be doing great in open gym. And I just went, yeah, I don't care at all anymore. You know, because what I thought about was, what am I really doing this for? So Kurt was trying to inspire me, and he was right. I would do better in open gym, but then I thought, what a hollow victory, right? I'm going to be in a gym with a bunch of sweaty middle-aged men. You know, what's the prize? What's the grand goal? I'll make a shot more often. And I thought, this isn't worth it. It's not worth it. And that's what I feel is part of his point here. Make sure who you're working for. why bother with all the self-control? Why bother with all the diligence and the work ethic and all of that if you're not really doing it for God? What's the point? Of course, as I say that, I can't help but think of Judas. And I would imagine, you know, if I was Peter and I was around Judas, that would have come to my mind here as well. Think of all that Judas would have been willing to endure and to put up with for over 3.5 years, only to at the end just abandon that and then go kill himself. One of my best friends in college, he used to always remind me and others, he had a line that he used a lot, and he said, "For the believer, this life is as close to hell as we're ever going to get. But for the unsaved, for the heathen, those who reject God, this is as close to heaven as they'll ever get." If you're going to exercise this kind of self-control and this kind of desire to bear fruit, then you better make certain you're not doing it for you. And you're not doing it for people to look at you and go, "Oh, he's so super." You better make sure you're doing it for the right reason, which is Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 6, as he's talking about practicing your righteousness before men. Otherwise, your only reward, if it's not for God, your only reward is that applause that only reaches as high as the ceiling. Isn't that something? So in that sense, you better make sure who you belong to. You better make your calling and your choosing certain. Also, secondly, another reason why this is such a big deal, as I said earlier, is that you will never live right unless you are confident that you belong to God. How much courage can you really have if it's not really being done for God? If you don't know that you belong to God, rather. I think of 1,000 stories from the Old Testament that come to my mind here. Young people might think of someone like David standing before Goliath. You might think of Gideon. You might think of Moses, or one after another that might go through your mind. What courage can you really have if you're not living, if you don't know, rather, that you belong to a living God? That's actually one of my favorite lines in all the Bible. When David stands before Goliath and he taunts him back, after Goliath taunted him by his gods and mocked him, said, "What am I, a dog?" Which is interesting because David called him a Philistine, uncircumcised Philistine, and they usually threw on dog. And David's response as he taunts him back at the end, he says that all the earth may know that there is a living God, that there is a God. If you know you belong to that God, that changes how you live, or it should. And if it doesn't change how you live, something's wrong, desperately wrong. If you belong to Christ, then you ought to have no fears, and you ought to be able to embrace that which terrifies others. I think of this frequently every time I read a story about ISIS. Every time I read one of those things, these terrors, these things that they're doing, my natural response is fear or anger. I want our military to take them out. I want them to be slaughtered. And not in the proper sense of Romans 13, where justice and righteousness and things of that equity ought to be brought to bear, but because I'm angry. They're killing innocent people. Innocent being a loose word there. They're killing Christians. And if you read some of the various groups like Voice of Martyrs, Open Doors, things like that, you can find that they are doing awful things to Christians, even the people we support in Syria. How can I face that if I don't understand that I serve a living God? How are our Christian brothers and sisters supposed to face that if they don't understand who they belong to? I don't know that you can. I can't. So then, the question I move to from that is, in considering who I belong to, how can I make my calling sure? How can I do that? Well, there's only there's two things I would point to, and one of those is to look to Christ, and the second one is to behave like it, to act. But the danger in any time you start talking about looking at these things in your life, that there are two dangers. One of those is an over self-examination, and the other is never examining yourself at all. On the one side, you have what is quite prevalent in most circles, I think, with most people. That is, we overanalyze ourselves to the point where we're paralyzed. We overanalyze again and again, thinking there's got to be something wrong with what we're doing or how we don't really belong to the Lord and all of that. Well, I think you should have a certain degree of concern whenever you do that, because who in the world can look at their own heart and be certain? Who can look at their own life and think, surely I belong to the Lord? You ought to look at your own life, look at yourself, and have a bit of despair, which ought to remind us once again of the gospel to which we were called, right? So, the first way to make your calling sure is to look to Christ. Look to Him. Don't look at yourself. Look to the objective truths offered in the Scriptures regarding your salvation. Look to Him who purchased you by His blood. Look to Him who was explained a bit here just in the very beginning of this text about your salvation. Look past yourself, or when you do look at yourself, rather have a bit of despair and look to God. Secondly, the thing to do would be to act. And this is mostly derived right here from what's going on in this passage. How can I make my calling sure? How can I be certain I belong to the Lord? Well, I can go back to verse 5, and I can start looking at these qualities, these things that I am to bring to bear. Another way that Paul might put it is there fruit? Is the fruit of the Spirit obvious in your life? Would others agree with that? And would others agree with that over the long haul even? Ask your spouse, ask your pastor, ask a friend who's near to you, someone who can offend you if need be, to say, well, you've had seasons. You've had times where you seemed like you weren't really trusting it. Somebody who can be straight enough with you. But you must look. You must consider. But the point that I would try to bring you to here is, don't reside in that vacillating state. Don't reside in a place of doubt of who do I belong to? Who is my master? Where is my real praise coming from? Turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. I referenced this earlier. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Then he talks about giving to the poor. And those who make sure you know it, when they take a camera with them to make sure they get a selfie of them helping some poor child or some poor person, question them. Question their deeds, whether they're truly righteous, whether they're truly good. I mean, I don't know how politicians are supposed to get us to trust them, but it certainly shouldn't be like that. That is, taking the camera every time they're going to kiss a baby. That doesn't prove much to me. He then says, he continues on with that. He says, if you make sure people know about it, of course, if you sound that trumpet, then you have no reward from God. He talks about prayer, too, there in verse 5. Those who make sure you hear their long prayer and think they're holy as a result, they have no reward from God. They're just yammering. On my trip back from Israel, there was a ultra-Orthodox Jewish man who got up, inconvenienced people in the exit aisles. You know, when you go on the plane and they got those, it's a big, long plane, so they got those certain areas where if there's a disaster, there's an escape right there and all that. This guy gets in there, inconveniences people, annoys them, puts on his regalia, all his ultra-Orthodox attire that you've seen probably on TV or pictures of. And he wraps the stuff around his wrists and his head and all this stuff, and he stands by the window toward Jerusalem, and he does his prayers. He was seeking a reward. But if it wasn't for God, what'd he get? Who was rewarding him that day? What a waste. A zeal, but without knowledge. A zeal, but without Christ, gets you no reward. As zealous as that man was, and I don't really know how zealous he was, just that day on the plane he seemed to be. His best efforts there were hollow. Still trusting in his own ability to please God will merit him nothing. He continues through this passage to wreck the various ways in which people seek praise from men. He talks about fasting, verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. They want you to know how much they're suffering. We all do this in subtleties. We make sure the kids know how much we suffered for them. You know, we make sure people know that we sacrificed for them. This is a comical one to me, really, as I picture it. I see somebody really trying to, they don't even wash. They make sure they look beat up. They make sure they look homely so that you'll know how much they're sacrificing. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. So nobody knows about it, but your Father who is in secret and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And this is the whole conversation about treasure. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Now, I usually have thought historically of material items when I think of that, but he's just coming off of this story of things that is not the typical moth and rust destroying. The moth and rust things that are being destroyed here are people that would be praising the guy who fasts and has the gloomy face. So he's not talking just about that which is material. He's talking about that which dies with this world. All of that. Don't store up for yourself treasure here on earth. Verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where is your treasure? Where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you will, turn back with me to 2 Peter. Why did I take you to that passage? Well, there's a connection in my brain. I don't know if you'll always follow it. But in my mind, I connect it to the very next verse of the text here. Verse 11. He had just said, make certain about his calling and choosing you. And I said, the way that we make certain of our calling and of our being chosen is to look to Christ and then to act. A simple way to break that down would be to say this. Believe and then do. Believe in Christ and then act. And then he says this at the end of that. It says, for as long as you practice these things that were mentioned before, you will never stumble. Now, he's not talking about full apostasy, as was explained very well this morning. He's talking about losing your way so that you're no longer fruitful, as he said just earlier, so that you're no longer useless in the cause of Christ. As you practice these things, you'll find that you get stronger. Your muscles will get bigger as you exercise them. The same is true in regard to your life with Christ. As you continue to exercise your spiritual muscles, if you will, you will find more and more that you are certain that you belong to Christ. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. We ought to be building up treasure. We ought to have a treasure trove, a whole pile of works, of deeds, of righteousness that we have done in Christ that are being built up for us. We ought to have a massive treasure in heaven, or as Paul says it, we ought to be enduring the trials of this life, these momentary trials of this life, knowing that it builds up for us an eternal weight of glory. We ought to be able to bear up under, as Peter said in the last letter he wrote, under the bad boss, under the bad government, under the bad spouse. We ought to be able to bear up under those things because we know as we do so, we are building up treasure in heaven. We ought to find courage in that, knowing that as we arrive at the gates of heaven, and this is the picture I see here, as you arrive at the gates of heaven, if you were to say to the guard, which there isn't one, but bear with me, if he were to say to you, that guard were to say, who are you? And you were to say, I'm Brian Gilley, I'm Ivan Roman, I'm Michael Rader. If you say that, they say, oh yeah, we know you. Bring out all the rewards. Bring out all the treasure he has stored up here. You're not an unknown entity in heaven because you've got this storehouse there. Now, we know all about storage here in America, for goodness sake. We got reality shows about it. Right? The storage wars. What? We have massive houses and huge garages, and we build sheds out back, if you're me, and we put stuff in it, and then we rent storage units, or we have other people store stuff for us. Right? We know what it is to store up. Heaven ought to be a place where you have a storage unit or 12, where you have a treasure trove, so that you are not an unknown entity to those dwelling in heaven. I picture here, as Peter is saying this in verse 11, I picture an ancient city that would not be like our homes at all. Wouldn't be like walking up to the door and just knocking and going in. I picture a massive walled city. I was renewed in my amazement for the people of Israel going into the promised land, trying to take out all these cities that the Lord told them that they needed to take out. As I stood there in 100-degree weather, it was actually 114, I guess, they said, the day we went to Jericho. That was fun. It was sweltering. And I started imagining the walls. They were talking about how tall they were. And standing there going, wow. Yeah, it would be easy to take a nap on this one, find a nice shady place somewhere. And yet when you would walk up to a city like that, what are you faced with? You're usually faced, of course, if you're trying to go in, with a gate, a massive gate. And so if you're going up to that city gate, the question is going to be, what makes you think you can come in here? Who are you? What makes you think you belong in our city? What makes you think you belong in the city of God? For those who are Christ, the answer ought to be simple. Because I have believed, or I'm persuaded, that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him to that day. There ought to be a confidence. I belong to God, and I have stored all of my treasure here in heaven. I have banked my hopes on the treasures I have built here through Christ. And that ought not to be a surprise to anyone. I think that's what he's talking about with this abundantly supplied. The Christian is not to be a nominal individual, someone who sometimes hopes in God, but someone who is, as Peter seems to be, expecting obedience, someone who has a whole mess of different ways in which they are living for God that are undeniable. So I think of our trials that we will encounter even this evening. I think of Dave Matrish, what he is going through now. I think of Linda Dahl with the pain that she has asked us to pray for. I think of those things, and I know you do too. And even to the lesser things. I think of the daily things with the children and those little trials that come. I ought to be willing to bear those because I know to whom I belong and I know who I want my reward from. Amen? Amen. All right, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have loved us to yourself, and that you would have us make our calling and our choosing certain, that we might live for you with strength and with courage, undaunted by the designs of the devil around us and the flesh that still clings on. Thank you, Lord, for our gathering this evening. Thank you for even a storm tonight that reminds us a little bit of your power and of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.